Well, thank you for leading us in our time of musical worship this morning. And now we're going to turn to the Word of God and continue to worship the Lord as we look to His Word. So this morning we're in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. And if you've been here since September, you may be realizing we're almost done 1 Corinthians. This is the last chapter. So two more weeks, this week and next week, 1 Corinthians 16, then Lord willing we'll start 2 Corinthians and work through it as well. So 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 11, this is the Word of God. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gifts to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Well, before we consider this passage together this morning, we'll take a moment to pray. And just a note for prayer. Many of you have heard undoubtedly that Marg Davis had what looks to be a mild stroke yesterday, or the day before. So she's in hospital now. But Bill was saying that even now she's able to regain some of the movement in her arm and in her leg that was affected. And so we're trusting the Lord for a full recovery from this. And more importantly yet, though, Marg seems to be in good spirits, and you know her. You know, she's just an amazing person. And trust the Lord in everything. And also, again, a reminder that for all of us, there is going to come a day when the Lord calls us home. And you know, and we thank God. Bill and Marg are praising the Lord that you know her life is in His hands. And her life is in His hands for eternity. She knows Jesus, and so she is ready to meet her Lord, but we also recognize the gift of health and all that she contributes in this world, and so we pray for her to be healed. You know, we want her here, you know, for a while as well. So let's take a moment to bow before the Lord and pray, then we'll look at His Word together. Father, this is your world, and today as the sun is out and as we've had some very much needed rain the last day or two, Father, we're thankful for the weather. We're thankful for rain. We're thankful for sun. And Father, as we come even to Canada Day, this holiday, we just pray that you will enable us to live well, you know, to make the most of our time, to enjoy the recreation you give us. Lord, help us to return every blessing that we have. Help us to truly return it in thanksgiving, to be thankful and grateful, not to complain, not to take things for granted, but to be a thankful people who honor you. And Father, when there are trials, and we think, of course, now especially of Bill and Mark, Lord, we just thank you that your hand is upon us and guiding us all of the time. We thank you that there is strength from your Spirit. We thank you that there is grace. There is saving grace in Jesus so that we're secure for eternity. But Father, we do pray for Marg that she'll have a full recovery. We pray that there won't be any long-lasting or significant effects from this stroke at all, that you'll give all the doctors and nurses wisdom as they treat her. We thank you for her testimony even during this time, Lord, that you are a faithful God. She loves you, and she wants to continue to be a witness for you. Help her in that. Fill her with your spirit so that she can radiate hope and confidence and love to everyone that she comes in contact with. Father, we pray that you will be with us now by your spirit. Open your word, touch our hearts by it. Make us more like Jesus. Lead us forward. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now it's interesting, when you get to the end of some of Paul's letters, it's like there's various summary kinds of things he wants to say. And you get this feeling that if it was earlier in the letter, he'd develop some of these themes at length, right? But he doesn't. He kind of just gives you really short snippets of things. And part of the reason for that, actually, is physical space. At this point in 1 Corinthians, he's getting to probably about the end of what a letter-sized scroll would be. And so now he's sort of just kind of like cramming it in at the end, you know, trying to fit everything in. We can almost, in a sense, sometimes I'm not sure if you ever thought about this, but you do realize the Bible, I mean, what we have in terms of literature would have been awfully different if people were sitting down writing things out, you know, in Word documents. You know, and you think about email. I mean, can you imagine, you know, if you had to sit here and year after year after year listen to someone go through, like, preach through all of the inspired emails to the church in Rome. You know, it would just take forever. And so it's, in a sense, we can almost be thankful, you know, that even the physical criteria, the physical parameters and limitations for writing gives us things in certain ways. So what I almost want to say, there's a ton in here. It's like little vignettes. And you're supposed to sort of think through it, really, really meditate on what is underlying all of these things that Paul says. Now, let's take these sort of vignettes in order. So verses 1 through 4 is about an offering. Now, I do think that there have been a lot of times in particular church settings where over time people almost don't want to come to church because they're going to get beat over the head with, we need to meet our budget, you need to tithe more, you need to give more, and all of the rest. And I'm very, very reluctant to sort of engage in that sort of preaching or teaching. However, today I'm going to tell you to give more. No, I'm not. I'm not. In fact, I think one of the things that saves us, of course, again, is the scriptures. Like, the scriptures teach us all kinds of principles. They teach us about money. They teach us how to be generous. They teach us the motive for giving to honor the Lord and bless other people. But that's never a club that people are beaten down with. In fact, giving is something which is accompanied by joy and gratitude and thanksgiving. You know, it's actually something that should make us cheerful and happy. It's not something to grind us down. It's something to actually, that should be an overflow of the joy that we have in the Lord. As we look at all of the ways he's blessed us, we want to honor him with our material wealth, but also use what he's given us to be a blessing to other people. Now, we'll talk a lot more about this, just so you know. You might want to skip these weeks. But in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul lays down the Christian principles for giving. So we'll talk more about those things then. I'm kind of delaying it intentionally. Here, though, just a few things to note. From verses 1 through 4. First, the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. So just note that. This will come up again in 2 Corinthians, but there was some sort of famine, persecution, hardship in the Jerusalem church. And so Paul was getting the Gentile churches, he was organizing the various Gentile churches, he mentions the church in Galatia here, to all contribute together. So all of these different churches and all of these different cities are pooling resources together to then send with representatives to Jerusalem to alleviate some of their problems, to help them out. They were experiencing persecution, and they needed all kinds of financial help. They were struggling. A lot of them had lost their jobs because of their faith. Homes had been broken up. And so Paul looks to the Gentile churches and says, we have an obligation to help our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So just notice this. I mean, so without abusing the text, the first thing to notice is that this collection was not for the Corinthian church. This was not for their ministries. This was not for their heating bill. This was not anything about them. Paul is not, nowhere in 1 Corinthians does Paul talk about how they should give money to support their own local ministries. It's, we need to collect money to give to other people. It's not their own local church. It's relief for people in Jerusalem. It's aid. It's charity. On the first day of the week, set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. The first day of the week is not because it's the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. The first day of the week is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not the Jewish Sabbath. It's set aside on the first day of the week. Why? This is when we remember in a special way the resurrection of our Lord. This is not an old covenant thing. This is a new covenant thing. This is recognizing that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. Jesus Christ has provided atonement for sin. And so the first day of the week is when we orient ourselves for the rest of the week by setting ourselves back on that foundation. And we know, frankly, it shouldn't be this way, but it is. As the week goes on, sometimes we can get jostled a little bit on that foundation, right? I mean, what are you to build your life on? You're to build your life on the cross and resurrection of Jesus. But we all know that some weeks are hard, right? Like some weeks the pressures of work or the busyness of life or you know, looking after kids or grandkids or great-grandkids. Like, there's just a lot going on in life. And sometimes, you know, Tuesday hits or Thursday or Friday hit and we've just sort of just been a little bit disoriented, focusing on the world around us, focusing on circumstances around us. And the first day of the week, that's when we remember. Let's set things off. Let's start the week right. And I know that we conceive of Sunday in the Western world as like the last day of the weekend. But it's the first day of the week. It's what sets up our orientation to time and life, the resurrection. And so Paul says here, on the first day of the week, in recognition of what Jesus has done, set aside some money. Well, how much? Well, according to a lot of Baptist preachers, lots and lots and lots. But according to Paul, he doesn't say 10%. He doesn't say a tithe. Again, this is not for the local church. This is to help other people. Notice he says, in keeping with your income. It's sort of literally in proportion to how God has blessed you. And he doesn't tell you what percentage that is. He doesn't say it's 3% of the way God has blessed you. Although I think the average evangelical statistically gives about 2 to 3% of their income, which is probably somewhat scandalous. But he doesn't tell you exactly what it is. He doesn't say it's 10%. He says, you know, you before God, you look at how God's blessed you. And in proportion to that, you take some money, set it aside, for the relief of charity of other people, to help other people, to be a blessing to other people. That's what you do. And you would be blessed to be able to do that, right? I mean, to be blessed so richly that not only has God met your needs, but he's met your needs so abundantly, you could help meet the needs of others? That's amazing. Like, that really is an incredible thing. And if you understand the way that people live around the world, to have any extra to be able to share historically and globally really is a sign that you are amongst the richest people who have ever lived in the history of the world. And so Paul says, make sure, do this regularly. Why? Every first day of the week, Now, today things are a little bit different in terms of income. Some people get paid monthly. Some people get paid bi-weekly, depending, of course. It's actually interesting because the translation that I have in terms of keeping with your income, you can argue that that's too much of a sort of a Western salary kind of mentality. Most people in the ancient world, they didn't have like a regular, you knew every week you were getting X amount of dollars. I mean, a lot of people, their work was really irregular. And so they were day laborers, and you just had a fluctuating kind of income. Some weeks you did really well. Some weeks you might not work very much. It was sort of like feast or famine. And so I think probably for a lot of people, who are contractors, they can understand, there's a flow sometimes. And so it's sort of like in terms of the week. It's not you have to give the same amount every week. It's just how has the Lord blessed you? And it's like taking stock. Every week, look how God's blessed me this week. Look how God's met all of my needs. I prayed for my daily bread, and God gave me my daily bread every day. And maybe, frankly, for some of us, we didn't even pray for it, and God gave it to us anyway. That's how generous He is. Even when we fail to pray, He still pours out blessings. And so to take stock, Lord, how have you blessed me this week? I remember, this isn't this case for everyone. I do understand this. But, 20 years ago, when I was just starting out, I remember the Fairview Baptist Church, the lady who volunteered to do the books, one of the things that she told me, and I've obviously never forgotten it, she said, Steve, one thing I know, when I look at the year and I do the tax receipts and all of the rest, it's almost always the people who just give regularly, who give the most. So there are people who they'll sort of try to cut a big check or whatever it is. They'll give like a special big offering. And they almost always think they do that more often than they do. But it's just the little bits that add up. And Proverbs teaches this too in terms of savings. You put a little away, a little away, a little away. And over years and years and years and years, that adds up. Little amounts add up. And so it's interesting that Paul says, I want you to do it this way. I want you to be organized. I want you to plan on giving. So that when I come, no special collections will have to be made. And I think Paul realizes if people just put a little away every week, in the end, there will actually be more than coming and giving this high-pressure kind of one night only, cut the check right now. If you really care about the people in Jerusalem, you'll double your amount. That kind of high-pressure giving sales pitch. There's none of that. It's look how God's blessed you. Give in proportion. Give generously. Be happy. Be thrilled that you're in a position to give. And then notice, too, one more thing. It's not just cutting the check. And I think this is really important because I believe a lot of churches sort of have this idea now with missions and all of the rest. If we just send money overseas, we've done our job. Well, sending money overseas today is pretty easy, right? Just authorize your credit card for whatever it is, or just send a donation. I mean, and it's kind of like, oh, just I've done my job. Here Paul says, we're gonna get representatives of the churches to go. And if it seems good at that time, I'm going to go too. In other words, giving money isn't enough. There's supposed to be relationship too. Now, I realize today, the way we can, help disasters all around the world, it's not feasible for everyone, who wants to give relief to a famine, in Africa, or to help tsunami victims in Asia, just to go flying overseas. I understand that there are different global realities. But notice that the giving was tied to personal relationship. It wasn't like you gave money and then set your conscience at ease. It's that it was part of a personal relationship. You cared about them as people. Not just statistics, not just numbers. And you didn't feel like your job was done just because you had given money. You cared. The money represented your heart. And so there's a personal element here too. There's a relational element where Paul says, we're going to get some people together and we're going to go. We're going to make sure our brothers and sisters know that we care about them. we're not just sending them the money. Now, speaking about travel, then, possibly accompanying them to Jerusalem, Paul says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Probably all know what it is like to see people that we love that we don't see all of the time. And I won't try to explain to you what it's like to see someone that you love that you haven't seen for a while, or to see someone that you love that you haven't seen for a while who you might not see for another while. You either know what that's like or you don't. And so Paul here says, I might stop in and see you. I really don't want to just stop in for a little while, though. I don't want to see you for a short period of time. I want to stop in if I can stay a long time. That's what I want. What he's really doing is he's saying, listen, I love you guys. I'm always thrilled to see you, but I don't want to pop in just overnight. If I come, I want to spend a considerable, maybe the whole winter, I want to spend time with you. I want to hear about you. I want to know what's going on with you. I want to minister to you. I want to spend time with you. And then he adds this, which is actually kind of funny in some ways. He says, I might spend the whole winter with you so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. And help on the journey is almost a technical expression for when I leave, you're going to make sure that I have the money and the food and the companions that I need to get where I'm going next. So there's going to be some obligations here. You're going to help me on my missionary journey. He fully expects that the church will be obligated to help the gospel as it goes forth. He has no compunction about telling them this. So I want to spend the winter with you. I care about you. I love you. And then you're going to help me on my journey wherever I go. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Now just hear that. Paul is saying, I love you. I want to spend a lot of time with you. I want to see you. I want to settle down and live where you are for a while. And I will, if that's what God wills. If God permits, this is what I plan on doing. The people we see, the places we go, that is controlled by the permission of God. God is sovereign over where people live. God is sovereign over where people travel. God is sovereign over how long people spend seeing each other. God is sovereign over every visit, every trip, every dwelling. God is sovereign. And Paul says, I love you. If it were up to me, I would come and spend the winter with you. But it's not up to me. It's what the Lord permits. I will see you if the Lord permits. Now then he says something totally backwards, you would think. But I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. It seems so counterintuitive. Because a great door for effective work has opened to me. Okay, that doesn't seem counterintuitive. That seems obvious. Paul says, I'm in Ephesus, and there's this great opportunity for work. There's incredible gospel opportunities. The church is being built. It's an amazing place. We're seeing people come to know the Lord. We're seeing, we know from Acts, we're actually seeing idol factories shut down. We are seeing big transformation in Ephesus. There's an incredible door for effective work, so I'm going to stay. That makes sense. And then he says, and there are many who oppose me. That, to me, is a little counterintuitive. Paul says, one of the real reasons to stay in Ephesus? There are people fighting against the gospel who don't like me. Paul, that's a reason to stay? He goes, yes. There's opposition to the gospel. And so that great work, that door open for great effective work, it's no surprise that Satan is attacking. It's no surprise that the powers of darkness are attacking the church when there's a great door for effective ministry. And I think that's one of the things that we desperately need to remember now. Is there almost an unprecedented time today in our society to bring people to the only hope that there is in Jesus? Yes. Look at the last year and a half and how people have been living. Look at how quickly government and education and healthcare. See, all it's interesting to me, all of these systems that we've basically made God and our Savior. You listen to people talk and in society, it's so much, well, if we just had more education, if we just had better healthcare, if we just had a better economy and a better economic structure, if we just had this, if we just had that, well, God can shut it down in a moment. You're looking to our healthcare system to save us? You're looking to the education system to save us? You're looking to our government to save us? Look how quickly it all just gets shut down. No, we... people now, if ever before, should be able to see all these structures we're trying to build in society. It's a house of cards. It can come down in a moment. No, there's a door open for great, effective gospel witness today. But there has also never been more opposition in our country to the gospel than today. Don't be surprised by that. Great work and great opposition go hand in hand. Because the spirit and the flesh, the sin nature, always want what's different. They're always pulling in two different directions. The Holy Spirit and Satan are never aligned in the direction a country should go. They're always pulling and fragmenting. They're always trying to lead and steer in different directions. In our own hearts, the spirit and residual sin are always going in different directions. And so when God is busy, when the spirit is active, when a church is doing well, there will be opposition. We should not be surprised by that. Now, the terrifying thing is that opposition can be external, but opposition is often very often internal. That is, rather than the world being at war with the church has a civil war against itself. And then the world doesn't need to do very much. The church opposes the church. The church divides itself. And Satan doesn't need to fight against the church if the church is going to fight itself. Right? It's the most effective strategy that there is. Now notice that Paul says this then, in verse 10. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Does anyone find verses 10 and 11 amongst the most shocking verses in the Bible? When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should treat him with contempt. Why? Why would Paul ever have to write that? Why would Paul ever have to say to a church, Timothy's going to come to you, make sure you don't make him afraid? Why would Paul ever have to say to a bunch of Christian people, I'm sending you Timothy, don't treat him with contempt? Well, he says that because apparently it is entirely possible for a church to treat a godly servant of the Lord like Timothy with disdain it is possible for a church to treat a godly person like Timothy with contempt, or else Paul would never write this. It is possible for a church, it is possible for people in the church to make their pastor afraid. Make sure he has nothing to fear. Now notice he does not say, well, look, Timothy's a bit oversensitive, so, you know, he's got this sort of victim mentality, so you just don't expect much from him. He says, you make it safe for him. If Timothy feels afraid, it's on you. Don't you make Timothy feel afraid. Don't you treat him with contempt. You treat him with contempt, you treat me with contempt. You just like when Jesus sends the disciples. If they reject you, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. If they reject me, they're rejecting the one who sent me. How you treat the servants of God, how you treat the disciples, is how you treat Jesus. Remember when Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, and Jesus calls out, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, Paul isn't, he's not touching the Jesus, but he's attacking the church. And Jesus, you attack the church, you're attacking me. You persecute the church, you're persecuting me, Saul. Saul says, Paul, you treat Timothy with contempt. You're having contempt on his master. The reality is, Paul writes this because churches are not always safe places for pastors. Churches are not always safe for people who, and I don't mean just vocationally here, churches are not always safe for anyone who uses their gifts. At this point in my life, truthfully, with an exaggeration, I could spend the next several hours telling you horror stories about how people in ministry have been treated by their churches. And without any exaggeration, just off the top of my head, I could just start rolling them off. Now, in fairness, I could also spend the next few hours just rolling off the top of my head all kinds of examples of how pastors have abused their churches. Goes both ways. This week, I had a phone call from one of my students, graduate student, so working on his master's degree, already has a very, very well done and earned undergraduate degree. So a bachelor's degree, 4 years, biblical studies, theology. This person is now taking their master's degree. They're intelligent, highly motivated. They're a leader amongst their peers, a leader amongst other students, has a few years now sort of under his belt, working for churches in different capacities, youth pastor, associate pastor, done some very significant ministry, really top-notch kind of person. Called me this week, and he said, no, just to be clear too, at this point in someone's life, an awful lot has been poured into them in terms of teaching, instruction, modeling. You know, I've personally had him in several classes. And so he calls up and he says, I just need to talk to you this last year and a half in the church. I said, okay. He said, I have to be honest. He said, I used to worry about going into the ministry because I could see how much the world didn't like Christians. I could see how the world didn't like the gospel. And then I was really worried as I looked at culture that, I'd go into the ministry and I'd stand up for the truth and for the gospel and the world would persecute. That the world would hate me. He said, but I don't worry about that anymore. He said, the last year and a half, that I've become far more scared of Christians than the world. He said, when I look at how Christians talk to each other, how churches tweet at each other, how people in the church disagree with each other, how people in the church talk to the pastors and email their pastors and all of the rest. He said, I don't think I want to do this anymore. Is it? And it's not the world. It's not the world. It's not the opposition outside coming in. It's how people act in the church. You can say, oh, well, young guy needs to toughen up. You know, if that's his attitude, he shouldn't be in the ministry. I think Paul would say, look, guys, the way you talk, the attitudes you have, don't make Timothy afraid. There better not be excellent, godly young people in our seminaries who are now afraid to go and work for churches because of how churches are. That is a scandal. That is horrifying. That some of our godliest, brightest, best, most motivated young people are now saying, I don't want to work for a church. I'd rather be persecuted by the world than deal with how Christians act. Just think, like, just honestly, before making excuses, before, and he's not from here, so it's not this church. He's not saying that, right? Do not treat him with contempt. That's such a strong word, contempt. To think that people can actually treat others with contempt. That Timothy could be treated with contempt for no other reason than that he, as Paul says, he's serving the Lord just as I am. And his reward from the church? Contempt. So he doesn't even want to show up on a Sunday morning. He doesn't want to be there. You know, doesn't want to have to walk the gauntlet trying to avoid this person who's going to criticize for this reason, this person who tore a strip off him last week, this person who's trying to get him on his side for his agenda, you know, that person with this opinion, that person with that opinion. He just doesn't even want to show up. The reality is, for a number of pastors, and never more so than the last year and a half, there are a number of pastors who are afraid to walk into their building on a Sunday morning because of all of the complaints and criticism and carping and attacks from the people that are there. Try worshiping when you're scared to show up for the service. Paul had to say this. Don't make Timothy afraid. Don't make Timothy afraid to show up. Don't let Timothy, when he walks into the assembly, walk in sensing that you treat him with contempt. Don't let that happen. Don't let our seminary students be afraid to graduate. Don't let our Bible college students be afraid to go to work for a church. Rather than that, that's not the way it has to be. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now that, on the other side, is beautiful. Timothy doesn't have to be afraid. If you don't make him afraid, he won't be afraid. Like, that's pretty logical and obvious. Just don't terrify the poor young man, Paul says. And if you don't treat him with contempt, he won't feel that you're treating him with contempt. So don't treat him with contempt. You don't need to make him afraid. You don't need to despise him. In fact, you can bless him so that when his time there is done, you can send him on his way back to me in peace. That is, the church doesn't need to be a war zone. It shouldn't be a war zone. There's no reason for that. You know, what I would love to, I'm not going to tell you what I said to this guy, you know, but what I would have loved to be able to say to him is, oh, no, you've totally misunderstood. Church is always a place of peace. The war is outside in the world. But I think what Paul is saying is that could be the case. That should be the case. This should be a place of peace. This should be a place of love and harmony. This should be a place where we're far from making each other afraid. We're giving each other strength. We're building each other up, not tearing each other down. We're encouraging each other. And so because, you know, there are hard days for everyone. And if you don't know that, then you're not a person. Like, there are hard days, right? Everyone has hard days. Timothy's going to have a hard days. Even if Corinth is the best church in the world, there are just hard days. There are just days of discouragement. But we don't need to kick people when they're down. We can help pick them up. We can build them up. Our tongues can be instruments of death or life. And so Paul says, the negatives, don't make the guy afraid, for goodness sakes. Don't treat him with contempt, but send him on his way in peace. How different from the world. This should be a shelter. This should be a paradise. This should be an oasis where we gather together and we leave and we say, oh, God, thank you for that group of people, that community, that place of peace and blessing. No one should have to look at the world as if there is more shelter and security in the world than in the church. The church should be a place of shelter and security so we're given the peace we need to go back out into the world, to serve in the world, to get beaten up and bloodied by the world, but then come back to the word and to worship and to fellowship together. The church should be a place of healing where wounds are bound up, where ointment is given. There is a balm in Gilead. There is rest in Jesus. And when we gather, people should come in, you know, maybe beaten and bloodied, but leave feeling a little bit of healing. What a tragedy if people come in and then get beaten up and bloodied here amongst the people of God that are just sent back out into the world. Now, I will tell you. The two main points then. Give more, make sure I feel good, right? that's really what this passage, you know, is about. Now, in all seriousness, I want to make this very, very, very clear. I have not felt even the tiniest little bit, you know, of contempt when I've been here. You might have contempt for me, but you disguise it well, okay? So at least I haven't felt any of that. This is not personal. This is not me complaining. This is not me expressing how I feel when I'm here, okay? But I think we've all seen how quickly churches can go south too, right? We've seen good works, the things sour. We've seen good works, but then there's a split. Let's be aware that if Paul, this is the word of God for all of God's people until Jesus returns. And so if Paul had to say this to Corinth, it's a message for us too. And maybe the great thing for us is we go, okay, we're doing pretty well. Thanks be to the grace of God. But let's be aware that this is a danger though. Like this is possible. So let's make sure we don't start taking small steps down that road. Let's be really aware of what we're called to. And what an amazing place. I mean, to be part of a loving community which is generous to others outside of the walls and where people are left or dismissed in peace, that's great. Like, that's the kind of church you want to belong to. A church where Paul says, there are people suffering. Okay, let's help meet their needs. According to how God's blessed us, let's be generous to other people. And when people come, we want to be here. We want to be together. We want to spend time together. And we're building each other up. We're not making each other afraid. People feel loved and valued and important and cherished here. And then when they have to go, we send them in peace. We send them with the blessing of God. And they're stronger for their service than they were when they came in. That's the place you want to be. And by the Spirit of God, that's the place that this can be. Madoc Baptist Church, by the grace and Spirit of God, can be that place where people are built up in worship and power and value through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then people will want to be here. That's a place you want to be. Well, thanks be to God. We're not, sort of in that negative spot that Paul's warning against. Still work to do in growth, though, for all of us, for every one of us. So let's pray that the Lord helps us grow to be the kind of church that he wants us to be, a safe place for people to grow as they love Jesus more and more.